the entire written record of Jesus' earthly life. It's been a long series. We've been doing this on Sunday mornings for a couple of years now. And we find ourselves on the last night of Jesus' earthly life, the night to which he will be in the upper room, that special rented place with his 12 disciples for this final time of the Passover Jewish festival, the time when he would give what we call in Bible study the upper room discourse, or those teachings from this upper room moment. And this moment in the life of Jesus takes up nearly 25% of the Gospel of John alone. It's significant. Just like it would be significant for you and I if we were spending the last moments with someone that we loved and someone that we treasured, we would mark every word, we would count every moment. And his apostles don't realize the serious nature of the night, but Jesus does. And he takes this time to give to them some of the most precious teachings of Jesus, also some of the most revealing things that Jesus could say. And therefore, we are at the end of when he had washed their feet. Jesus took the form of a servant. He washed the feet of the 12 apostles and he dried them. Of course, he said to them that they were to do as he had done. What a picture of humility. What a picture of service. What a gesture of love that we want to emulate also. And we come into the end of that at chapter 13, verse number 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter. Therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the moment that we have in the morning to open your word and reflect upon the scriptures. And we pray today that you would guide us in this by the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, mind, and heart to spiritual truths. We thank you with this hope and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that when we look at this life of Jesus, one of the most difficult parts of us to grasp is the figure of Jesus within the life of Jesus. It's not our nature as people who are civil toward one another to have any appreciation at all for betrayal. Betrayal is that thing that can be in your life one of the most painful aspects of humanity. For the only one that can truly betray you, is someone whom you have trusted enough to allow them into a position where they could betray you. And that riddle, why did it have to be a kiss? And why did it have to be a friend? Why? Because only a friend can get close enough. And a kiss is never supposed to be something of betrayal. Judas was the friend of Jesus. And soon, as the narrative continues, we'll find in the future that when Judas brings the soldiers to find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus greets him with that title, "My friend." Friend, from where did you come? Jesus, knowing full well where he had been, but fulfilling that sense, I've allowed you close enough to strike your deepest blow upon me. And in that greeting, you know, we don't greet one another with a kiss in this culture, but there are other cultures that still greet each other with a kiss. In this ancient Eastern culture, the kiss was not like we would think when we think of a kiss, romantic or childishly, you know, intimate with your children kissing you. This was a true greeting of respect and friend, probably a kiss on the cheek. Some cultures do on both cheeks yet today. But without any doubt, the mark that Jesus had allowed this individual, Judas Iscariot, not just in his circle, but in the intimacy of his life to say, "You're my friend. I call you friend." And how would a friend treat Jesus? Who Judas is a mystery to us that we can talk about. The scriptures give us the clues, but even within the clues, there's the inquiry, where was Judas in heart through this process? Jesus had 3 years probably with Judas. He had 3.5 years of earthly ministry. In that first 6 months, he was gathering together his initial disciples. And you know the story that Jesus would choose from those initial disciples 12, whom he would then call his apostles. And the word apostle is the designation that I have commissioned you as my representative. And so as you go into the Gospels and you read the names of the 12, there's always Judas, son of Iscariot. And so we say to ourselves, Judas shows up early in the life of Jesus, early in the ministry of Jesus. And with it, therefore, is all the things that we would expect. Judas saw Jesus walking on the water. He saw Jesus calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Judas, close enough to the action to know that Jesus really did take a few small pieces of loaves of bread and a few small fish to feed thousands. Judas, well aware of the blind who could not see, that when Jesus spoke the word or touched, they saw. Judas saw the healing of those with leprosy. No doubt about it, he saw the miracles. Judas heard the teachings. Why, later on in Luke 24, when two of the disciples would walk with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and Jesus would teach them, they would then comment to each other. They would say this, remember this? They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke with us?" Even the enemies of Jesus would send soldiers at various times to attempt to apprehend Jesus, and they would come back without Jesus. And the leaders who had dispatched the soldiers would say, "Why did you not arrest him?" And they would say, "You don't understand. No one has ever spoke like this before." Judas heard all of it. He was there through this. He knew Jesus intimately. He knew his lifestyle, his self-denial, his self-sacrifice, the compassion he had for the poor. Judas had witnessed Jesus' scorn, or the scorn upon the Lord Jesus as he would dine with what had been infamous sinners in order to share with them the hope of the kingdom of God. As Jesus would spend time with women of ill repute, the prostitute and the destitute, offering them hope. Judas had witnessed this entire thing. Have you ever in your life thought to yourself, I wish I could get in a time machine and go back and see Jesus back then? Just a day. Just a moment. Well, if you've ever wished that you could, or you perhaps look and long for the day when you shall see Jesus in heaven, could you imagine being the Judas of this equation? He was with Jesus through all of this. When we think of Judas, I think to myself, there are seven things about Judas that I would consider are key to understanding him. And the first thing that I want to understand is I want to understand that Judas had a thing for money. Did you notice here that we read how that when Jesus said to Judas, what you do, go do quickly, that the other apostles interpreted that, well, he must be sending him on an errand to buy us things. Because it said here that he kept the bag. In other words, it seemed like Jesus with his 12 apostles kind of pooled their resources together into a central treasury, and they appointed one of their own to say, here's the money that we have to buy our food or to get our drink as we are on this itinerant ministry of preaching and healing. Judas, you're in charge of being sure that all the accounting, all the gifts to us, all the donations and all the expenses are as they should be. Whenever you're in Christian ministry, like I am, your antenna is attuned to dishonesty and thievery. Like sometimes, perhaps not often, but way too often, one time is too often, sometimes reported among churches. It's always scandalous when it makes it into the media that somebody has been dishonest with the church's funds. Because we understand that a church like this, the money comes from people who are donating it. Sacrificially, some people giving up things because they believe in the cause. And then sometimes the word comes out that somebody was dishonest. Sometimes it's the people who managed the money. Sometimes it was an elder or someone significantly important in the church. In my mind, always the worst time is if it's the pastor. I hate when that comes out because it casts that same shadow over me, which is why, by the way, in our church, we attempt to stay always above board by allowing people other than me to handle all the church finances. And even as the church finances here are handled, we have multiple people that are supervising, auditing, authorizing, counting, receipting. We try to keep as many of our people as practical, looking in together so that we all hold each other accountable, we keep transparency, and thus protect ourselves and this reputation of our church. In Jesus' day, Judas seemed to have sole responsibility. And it's not that Jesus wasn't a very good manager. He knew it all along. He knew it all along. He was stealing. In John chapter number 12, when there was the anointing of the feet of Jesus by Mary in the early part of John 12, look at verse 4. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, the one that would betray him, said, verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and he bare what was put therein. And this is all after the fact. This is their hindsight. They realize Judas had a problem with money. Judas had a problem in his heart with money. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul warns us that the love of money is the root of all evil. In Colossians chapter number 4, Paul tells us that covetousness, the greedy desire for more, is idolatry. That literally money and wealth can take the place of God in our lives. In the experience where Jesus had in the book of Mark, where someone came to him and said, Jesus, would you command my brother to evenly divide the father's inheritance? And Jesus says, I've not been called to be your divider or your judge, but let me tell you, nevertheless, an occasion to think about the danger of money. He said, a wealthy man who had a farm brought in so much crop from his farm that he filled his barn and his silos. And when his barn and his silos were filled, he then looked at the harvest and he said to himself, I have so much more, I should build larger barns and larger silos and fill them. And then he filled them and he said to himself, I have so much laid up for so many years, it is time for me to kick back and enjoy myself. And Jesus in the story says, but what the man did not know about the so many years is that this was the night to which he was supposed to die. And then Jesus has that question, and then whose things will all those things be? Did you see that? It's circled right about. How did that conversation begin? Two sons came up to him and said, our dad died, we have an inheritance, we're fighting over. And Jesus says, now this man has amassed in his life all of his treasures for his sense of security, and now his people can fight over it, because it's time for his life to leave. And Jesus said there in that story as he's finishing, he said, what would a man gain if he gathered the whole world but then lost his own soul? And what would a man give in exchange for his soul? What would be the value of your eternal being before God? No price tag can be put. And as I like to point out, in Jesus telling that story about the man who filled his barns and built bigger barns, it was not that the man in the story had a problem with filling his barn. Every farmer had a barn. And every farmer needed a good season to fill the barn, to bring you through the winter and perhaps a season that may not be as good next year. It was not the idea that he filled the barn. It was that the idea is that he couldn't be content. And he needed another barn, and another barn, and another barn. And all of a sudden, his wealth had taken the place in his soul, the focus that God should have. And that's how often money and wealth and however we esteem the treasures of our life can become the place of God. And that's why it says in the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's animals, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's children, the things that belong to your neighbor. What is coveting? It's not the idea that I can work for what I have, but it's the greedy desire for more, usually at the expense of the neighbor too. I wish. Why do they? And I wish. And that's the danger of covetousness. You know, Judas had a problem with covetousness. Jesus had already covered this. But for some reason, when Jesus was speaking on the subject of the danger, it was one ear in one ear of Judas's and out the other. He would eventually betray Jesus, you know, do you remember, for how many pieces of silver? 30. For 30 pieces of silver, in the ancient world, that was the price of a common slave. But how fitting. How fitting that our Lord Jesus would be betrayed by a friend close enough to embrace him, and for the price of an ordinary slave in the slave market. Because Jesus, as our Savior, comes close enough to sinful humanity to be betrayed at the cross, to take the weight of the cross, and then be the slave of the sin of his people. Jesus was nailed to that cross, you know, just like a slave could be enchained to their service. Money was more important to Judas than his soul before God. There's a second thing about Judas I think that we should understand. Since we're in the Gospel of John, let's use chapter number 6 and verse number 70. In this experience, this is when Jesus had fed the multitude in Galilee, and they had a conflict with his teaching. And as they had a conflict with Jesus' teaching, it says that many people decided they no longer wanted to follow him. Verse 66. So Jesus in verse 67 says to his 12, John 6, 67, will you go away also? And Simon says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And if you pick up, it sounds to me like it sounds to you that Jesus knew all along. He knew all along. Jesus knew all along that Judas was the betrayer, even when Judas was chosen to be in this inner 12. Now, Judas didn't know this about himself. Jesus knew this about Judas. This was a quality that Jesus had all along. The scriptures teach us that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a holy man or a prophet or any ordinary man, but that he was the Son of God incarnated into a human flesh within the virgin womb. We see this particularly in John chapter 2, Jesus' first Passover at the beginning of his ministry, when he had cleansed the temple and he had said some bold statements, and it was a brand new concept that he was a brand new Messiah on the scene of many Messiahs that have come and gone. And it says in verse 23 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. If you look at the words here, it said, many believed, verse 23, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew. The New Testament, originally written in Greek, if you could see it, you would find out that the word believed and the word commit is the same Greek word pistos, which is believe, faith, commit, trust. It's okay and acceptable that there are synonyms between the two, but the reality is this, is they said, Jesus, we believe in you. But Jesus, being the Son of God, could see in them a secret that they were not even aware of. And what is that? That they did not believe in him after all. They believed something about him. They could acknowledge, but they weren't willing to embrace him in the way that he would explain that they would see he was the Son of God and the Messiah for their salvation. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives the parable of the seed, the sower, the soil. And if you remember that, he says that a sower went out to sow seed. And as he went out to sow seed, he cast the seed out indiscriminately and found that there were four types of soil. The wayside soil, well, immediately the birds of the air gobbled the seed. The stony ground, and then the thorny ground. And the seed went in and began to grow, but it was choked. It was dried by the sun. The plant grew, the good ground where the seed went in, and it grew and to the point that it bore a harvest. And Jesus explains in the story that the soil is the human heart. And there's four types of human hearts that they're going to encounter. The stony ground, where immediately Satan is gobbling up the message. I mean, the wayside. The stony, the thorny, where the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the persecution of the people around them begin to pressure them to abandon Jesus. I'd like to say to you that all three of those soils is where the message of Jesus goes out into the human heart, but it never produces the regenerative life that we call being born again. Those three soils, the wayside soil, the stony soil, the thorny soil, all unbelievers who are listening, who with joy began, where's Judas? Perhaps we could say he was a stony ground, Satan gobbling up the seed. Or maybe he was a thorny ground where the deceitfulness of riches choking out the seed. Or maybe he was a stony ground where the cares of the life, the persecution of the world causing him to wither. But what he was never is he was never the ground that bore the salvation that Jesus would describe. And when Jesus is giving the parable in Mark 4, he's not only given a parable of how people of the world will hear about Jesus and say even, I believe, but never receive. He's describing his own apostles right there. That right within them is one who is this three type of soil. Jesus knew this from the very beginning. And he wasn't afraid to share that with them. I think there's another thing that Jesus shares back in the Gospel of John that only reinforces this theory of mine for you to consider, that Judas never, and here's to the point, Judas never was a believer. He was an imposter. And I get this from John 13, not just the stories I've told you thus far and the deceitfulness of riches that came on him. But look at John 13. Here is the washing of the disciples' feet. Remember that? And in John 13, Simon Peter said to him in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. So when Jesus was washing their feet, you know, initially Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And these are metaphors that are going back and forth. We have the advantage of studying it carefully. This interchange was going quickly. "You'll never wash my feet, Jesus," Peter says. And Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not one of mine." "Oh, okay. Well, how about you wash my head also?" Listen, verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not to save to wash but his feet. He is clean every whit." So Jesus says, "No, no, listen, you've already been washed. I just am going to wash your feet." The head has already been washed in the metaphor. But notice what he says now. Don't miss this. "You are clean, but not all. Ye," plural form, personal pronoun, "ye are clean. Ye have been washed." Speaking of this metaphor of the hands and the head, Peter, "ye've been washed, but not all." Who's that "not all"? Had to be Judas, because Judas was, there was only 13 of them in the room. Judas is the one who had never experienced what the others had already experienced. The other 11 had experienced. So therefore, I'd say to you, Judas Iscariot was a false convert. He could come in and assume the part, Jesus knowing all along, assume it so well that the other 11 never suspected him. And that's what I like to say. The other 11 never suspected him. Did you pick up on that when we were reading? Back in chapter 13 again, verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me.' Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." They looked at Jesus and they looked at each other and, "What is he talking about?" Now, don't forget that this is not the first time they ever looked at Jesus and said, "We have no idea what you meant by that." This was a common occurrence. "We don't have a clue what you meant by that." But even in this moment, it only makes me realize, as I read between the lines, that when Jesus said, "Someone's going to betray me," they looked at one, Peter looked at John, John looked at Bartholomew, you looked at Judas and said, "Who? What is he talking about? Betray us? Well, the last person in the world that ever betray us would be Judas, because we all trust him with the money," right? Who else would you trust with the money? The most insincere? The most inconsistent? The most untrustworthy? Would you trust that type of person with your money? Or would you trust the most sincere, the most consistent, the most trustworthy, the most responsible, the most level-headed with the money? I want to say to you that I think Judas looked in the eyes of the other 11 the least likely. The least likely. So that even though it was Judas, and even though Jesus handed him the piece of bread and then said to him, "The one I hand the bread to is the betrayer. Now what you do, go do quickly." They went, "Oh, he must be buying more stuff for us in our party." They couldn't see it. And so I'd like to say to you that this is a mystery that belongs to God alone. This is a mystery that belongs to God alone, the mystery of the human heart. How difficult already it is for me to discern my own heart and my own thoughts before God. How much more impossible would it be for me, as another human being, to discern the hearts of other human beings? Oh, that's why we need the Word of God. The Word of God to be like a mirror to our soul. Take a look with me in the book of James. Here toward the latter part of the New Testament, the book of James in chapter 1. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He said, if we are hearers of the word, but we never embrace the word of God to say, this is going to be something that I'm not just going to hear, this is something I'm going to embrace. This is by the Holy Spirit's power I'm going to do. He says, if we are hearers but not doers, we are like an individual who looks in the mirror at their face. If you're like me, you look and you think, how's my hair look today? Is it time for me to take the razor over it again? But they look at himself in the mirror, and then they walk away and they go, wait a minute, did I have hair? Am I white? Am I black? Am I brown? Are my eyes blue? Are my eyes gray? Wait a minute. Do I have all of my teeth in my mouth? Do I have... I got to look back into the mirror. Oh, there it is. Yes, now I see. Oh, now, wait a minute. Did I have teeth in my mouth? Are my eyes blue? My eyes brown? Is my hair long or short? See, this... You got to... The man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and can't remember what he saw, metaphor, is the man who hears God's word, but it's in one ear and out the other. That's the metaphor. So that tells me something about my nature. My nature is I could go to church all of my life. My nature is I could listen to Jesus all of my life and never really embrace Jesus as my Savior. And sometimes people will say, Toby, I believe in Jesus. And not to insult you, but I wonder if sometimes you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, like you believe that Donald Trump is President of the United States. It's just, it's there. But you can't call him on the phone and you don't know what him and Ivanka are doing, Mrs. Trump, because it's the institution you're familiar with. It's the public figure you're familiar with. It's not the person. And this is where Judas was wrong. Even though he was close to Jesus in this circle, it was in one ear and out the other. And the disciples, they just didn't even see it. And then when we think about Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss, you read about that in Luke 22, that he betrays Jesus with a kiss, and I think to myself, what brazen duplicity. Would you agree with me? The conscience of Judas to be so fake and so phony. I've heard a number of ideas that are very interesting. Psychologically, how could Judas do this? And I've heard a number of ideas attempting to analyze the psychology of the figure of Judas. Did he believe that something dramatic would happen on Jesus' account? Did he believe it would never come to anything anyway? Did he have an ulterior idea to the 30 pieces? Whatever it may be, we can all agree that it was vicious hypocrisy of the worst type. That's who Judas was. He was vicious in hypocrisy. The sixth thing to continue to consider here is back here in John 13, verse number 18. Oh, I better get back there. John 13, verse number 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And I want you to stop for just a moment and think about that phrase, the scriptures to be fulfilled. Psalm number 41, verse number 9 says, my close friend turned against me, lifted up the heel against me. 1,000 years before there was any Jesus of Nazareth walking on earth was King David who wrote that psalm who said, I was betrayed not by a distanced individual, but by a close individual. And the sages of the Old Testament, they looked at that scripture and they say, that sounds messianic. That sounds like it's talking about the Christ. And then Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and it is the fulfillment of that 1,000-year prediction. It goes within the big scope of things. All the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled is mind-boggling. Matter of fact, there's been better people than me, I think immediately of Peter Stoner, who was a professor of mathematics, who wrote a book called The Law of Probabilities, or The Science, sorry, of Probabilities. And he even brings it up on the subject of, could any man fulfill these Old Testament predictions that Jesus did? It was statistically, according to his calculations, impossible. As a matter of fact, he did a formula in his work, in his article, that if he took just six of the prophecies of Jesus, every time you take one prediction to fulfill and you add another one with it, you don't double it, you multiply it. Then you add another one, then you add another one. To fulfill six prophecies in the life of Jesus was 10 to the 17th power. I don't even have that number or name for it. And Peter Stoner illustrates by saying it would be the equivalent of taking a silver dollar, marking it, mixing it into silver dollars, blindfolding someone, telling them to reach down and find that silver dollar you marked, you get one try, except here's the detail. You would need an area the size of the state of Texas, and you would need silver dollars 2 feet deep. So take a silver dollar, take silver dollars, fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep, mark one, mix it, blindfold somebody, tell them they can walk all over the state to find that silver dollar, just they get one try. That's what 10 to the 17th power looks like in his illustration. That's Jesus fulfilling six of the prophecies. There are so many more. So therefore, I'd say to you that this is a fulfillment of prophecy that is so important, we can't dismiss that. Jesus knew it all along, and he said it's the fulfillment of prophecy. There's one more thing I want you to consider before we finish, and that is the legacy of brutality. It says in the book of Matthew in chapter 27 that when Judas had realized what he had done, and he will realize it, that he took the 30 pieces of silver and he took it back to the Sanhedrin and he cast it down and he said, "I've betrayed an innocent man." Of course, they were like, "So what? That's your problem, not ours." And he leaves the 30 pieces of silver there. He won't take possession of what they had previously given to them. And he flees the scene. And the Sanhedrin look at it and they say, "We can't use that money. We can't put it in the offering. It's blood money. It is blood money. It is the money, the cheap value of how brutal human beings are to each other." And that's the legacy of Judas, isn't it? It's the legacy of Judas. Judas Iscariot has this legacy of brutality in humanity. He's showing us just how sinful men can be. And if you know the story, which we're not there yet, we shall see it. So let me mention it in passing, that after Judas gives back the 30 pieces with the full weight of what's upon him, he goes out and he commits suicide and he destroys his own life, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had made of him. See, there was prophecies about the betrayer, but then Jesus had made prophecies about Judas. And what was it? It was simply this: it had been better for that man to have never been born. That's what Jesus would say about Judas, revealing to us that even though Judas was fulfilling a role that a sovereign God had seen, and even though we knew in reading John 13 that the devil was involved in this also, we read that, right? The devil came to Judas with a black, dark spiritual power. That even though those things are part of the equation, Jesus never dismissed the freeness of his will and the reality that he's going to give an account for this betrayal. You're going to stand before the Almighty. In Jesus' commentary about Judas, it would have been better for you if never to have been born. But you know that's true for everybody who rejects Jesus. Do you know that? Can you take a look at Revelation chapter number 20 with me? Revelation chapter number 20. I don't read this with any pleasure at all. When I was a younger man, I think I read it and I would thunder as a pastor and warn of hellfire. The older I get and the more I love people and the more I feel the pain of people, the less I enjoy reading this. But it's true. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the book according to their works. Just simply to the end, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I find no pleasure in reading that. I find pain. Some of the most difficult verses in the Bible to read. Do you know that? I've had some people who question the Christian faith and who are skeptical. They've said to me before, you know, you guys teach this hell stuff. That's so draconian. More people would believe in your faith if you get rid of this fire. It's so antiquated and so old. We're modern people. Get rid of that. It was only one problem. It's in the same book where there's everything else. And it's nobody, no one has the power to get rid of anything in God's Word. It's in there. The same Jesus who loved those apostles and who even called Judas a friend. It's in the same book where then we see the dead, small and great. And it says, whoever's name is not found in the book of life, I believe it's the Lamb's book of life, the names that are being recorded of those who come to know Christ as Savior, those names need to be there. Or the future of Judas is the future of others. Jesus told us right in the beginning of the ministry, I want to finish, because I know this is extremely disappointing when we think about a Judas. He told us right in the very beginning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, that many would say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did not we do this and did not we do that in your name? But I'm going to say to them on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the key. I never knew you. And yet Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me and I give to them eternal life. This is not hard. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your shepherd? Keep in mind Judas. He was counted in the fold, but he never knew. And why did he never know? Because his sin was his treasure. And his ears were stopped up to the truth. But if you would just lift the ugliness of your sin up before the Lord, who already sees it anyways, and says, God, here's my ugly sin. I'm guilty. I cannot bear this into eternity. It would be hell for sure. But I believe Jesus died. I believe Jesus died for this sin, and I would like him to take responsibility for it at the cross. He can be my Savior. He can be my shepherd. He can be my friend, and I will be his. Do you see how easy the plan of salvation is? Do you see how easy it is that even a child, yes, a child, and that's why Jesus said, become a child in your heart. And what is that? Humility before a heavenly Father, to ask for salvation, to acknowledge sin, to embrace Jesus as your treasure of your heart. Let's stand together, please.